I do want you to know that the last couple of weeks have been very challenging weeks in my life. I went through a surgery in my eye indeed, and I had some basal cell skin cancer there, which is a mild form, and they said it's not a big deal. I've had it other places in my face, but if they take more than 30% of your lower eyelid, it does become a big deal, because then it's hard to do plastic surgery. You have to go above your eye and bring stuff around to staple your eyes shut for 3 weeks. But don't worry, only 5% of the people have that. Well, I was one of the five. In fact, I was one of the worst 1%. They took 60% of my lower eyelid. And so my eye was stapled shut for 3 weeks. And then when they finally opened it, they said, don't worry, you can wear your contact again within a week. Everything will be fine. Well, this is week three or four. And I actually was originally scheduled to do this conference last week. Then John MacArthur invited me to come out and take Sinclair Ferguson's place and teach a course on homiletics to his doctoral students. And so Jeff was very cooperative. We rearranged it all. Well, last week I was out there, and I had excruciating pain in my eye. I developed a terrible cold and sore throat. And through all the pressure, I lost my voice until yesterday morning it started coming back. And so I was preaching and teaching in a hoarse whisper and just completely wiped out and exhausted. And somehow the last 2 days, God has revived that. But I've got my water here in case my voice starts to go. And I've got my eye problems, so I'm poor and needy. So remember me this weekend. But I did think a lot this weekend of David's last verse, I believe. It's from Psalm 27. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. And it's just amazing sometimes, isn't it? And those of you who are pastors, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you are the most needy and you're the most broken and you think you can't go another step and you certainly can't get on that pulpit, that's probably the best time to preach. Because in your brokenness, you're like a clay pot and God will use the gospel to shine through. And so tonight and tomorrow morning, what we want to do is we want to look at three very different aspects of subjects that are critical for men, especially leaders of homes. We're going to look at tonight what our calling is as husbands. Look at the whole concept of marriage through the lens of Puritan eyes, because the Puritans have so much to teach us about that. And a few of the things may be a bit quaint. That's okay. We can smile at a few of those things. But by the time we're done tonight, I think you'll understand that the Puritans are light years ahead of us in understanding marriage and what it's meant to be. And then tomorrow morning, we want to look at your role as head of the home in terms of family worship. And then also look at a very neglected subject called Reformed experiential preaching. What does that mean and how should we respond to such preaching? Then, God willing, on Sunday, I hope to preach, as Jeff mentioned, twice for you. But I also hope to talk about, in the Bible class, about the spread of the gospel around the world through the important task of training men for the ministry. And we'll show a PowerPoint there and talk about some of our passions and vision about the establishing of a PhD program, which we're involved in right now in a very heavy way. And the goal being to train men from all around the world, the cream of men who are called by God to bring the gospel back to their own nations, become gatekeepers, seminary presidents, leaders in their own churches, denominations, and hopefully establish more seminaries around the world where all the professors seamlessly teach the doctrines of grace in a Reformed confessional way, so that men in different countries who feel called to ministry can actually go to a seminary where they won't get a mixed bag education. That's our passion and our goal. All right, we're going to turn then to Ephesians 5, the classic marriage chapter in Scripture, where Paul sets out the theology of marriage more profoundly and simply than anywhere else in the Scriptures. Ephesians 5, verses 20 through 33. hear the word of God as it comes to us tonight. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. As far as the reading of God's sacred word. Well, one of the first things we need to do, men, to establish is that the Puritan idea of marriage is a profoundly happy and lavish one. In fact, the whole idea of a husband and father leading his home with biblical sobriety and biblical joy, being faithful to his wife, having his wife be his lover, rather than going out and finding a mistress on the side, and having a happy Christian home in relationship between parents and children and vice versa, we owe to the Puritans. They have bequeathed it to us. It's exactly the opposite of what 19th century and early 20th century writers told you about the Puritans, that they're killjoys, that they're not happy people. The Puritan home, any historian, even non-Christian historians who examine the facts, will conclude that the Christian home in the Puritan age was the happiest home, generally speaking, in all of church history. The whole idea that we just take for granted of men being the heads of their homes, ruling their homes with a biblical spirit of love, we really owe to the Puritans. Ancient church, medieval church, marriage was kind of seen as a second status Christian. If you're really holy, you wouldn't need a wife. If you're really holy, you go be a priest and you're not allowed to marry. It goes back to Augustine and Tertullian and these guys who felt that the sexual act within marriage was something you did just for procreation. It was sinful. You weren't to enjoy it. And consequently, what happens by the Middle Ages, popes and all kinds of church leaders are having these other women on the side. They procreate illegitimately. And the church is a mess. Reformers come along and they turn it all around. And they establish, they spend their time and energy establishing biblical truths and big things like justification by faith alone and the authority of Scripture and worship according to biblical principles. And they began to dabble in practical areas of Christian living as well. But they were busy with these big things and transforming the whole church. Now, it's true that the three magisterial reformers, Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, all did get married. It's also true in God's amazing providence that all three of them married wonderfully God-fearing wives and had great marriages. But they didn't develop what marriage was really to be. the way the Puritans did. Puritans wrote 50 textbooks on marriage and the Christian home and child rearing. The most famous of those being by William Goodge, Domestical Duties, which we've now modernized and put into modern print, 3-volume set. And it's a stupendous work. So the Puritans could stand on the Reformers' shoulders, be thoroughly reformed in doctrine, but then answer the questions, how do you apply these doctrines to every area of life? That's what they did with marriage as well. Now, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli didn't really marry for the kind of reasons the Puritans would work out in detail one should marry. But God still worked it out wonderfully well for them. And of course, that can happen. I'm sure some of you didn't have any idea, biblically, why you really got married when you got married. If you said to you, someone said to you, why do you want to marry that woman? How many of you would say what we just read in Ephesians 5? Well, the reason I want to marry her is because I want to present her as a chaste virgin to Christ in the great day, sanctified by the washing of the water of the word. But that's what Paul said, why you should marry her. Paul said, you marry that woman because you love her so much that on the great day of judgment, you want her to be able to look our Lord in the face and say, because I married this man, I was made more holy in my life and more presentable unto you. We didn't marry for that reason, and yet God still worked it out well in some of your marriages as well, which is wonderful. But you see, the Puritans put down these principles and they put them deep roots and they trained their young men and their young women what to look for in marital partners. And they had just wonderful marriages, wonderful families. You know how Luther got married. He emptied a nunnery and Katie, who became his wife, was the only woman left. And he actually looked at her one day and said, now, what am I supposed to do with you? I can't marry you off to anybody. She said, why don't you marry me? And he laughed. It was a joke. And then some of his friends heard the joke and they said, you know, Martin, it wouldn't be such a bad idea. You get the Pope very angry. So I said, wow, I think I will marry her. Make the Pope angry. Yeah, that's a good idea. He marries her. Totally wrong motivation. But she was a wonderful wife. Luther comes along, or Calvin comes along, and his friends say, oh, you've got all the diseases going through your body, and you're sick all the time. You need a good woman to take care of you. You better get married. Oh, yeah, he said, that's a pretty good idea. So he marries a widow, God-fearing widow, to help take care of his body. Wrong motivation. But it turned out wonderfully well. Zwingli, very similar. And God gave him just a wonderful, God-fearing wife. So we've got to really listen to what the Puritans have to say to us, because these are the guys that worked it out well. And we can sit at their feet and listen to what they have to tell us from the Word of God. Now, the first thing they tell us is that marriage is a very positive thing. They have a healthy view of marriage. Listen to the description of Richard Baxter. 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you so entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs. And 'tis a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir you up in the graces of God. That's a pretty positive approach to marriage. John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, who tended to co-author books, two Puritans, put it this way. Thy wife is ordained for man like a little Zoar, a city of refuge to fly to in all his troubles. And there's no peace comparable unto her, but the peace of conscience. So what they're saying, of course, is what all the Puritans said, is that peace with God is your supreme goal in life. That's number one. And your spouse is number two. And when you have peace of with your spouse, it flows out of your peace of conscience with God, you're a very blessed man indeed. John Downing, but all the names I'll mention basically tonight are Puritans. Some of them you won't have heard of, but they're Puritan nonetheless. John Downame says, God is the institutor of marriage and gave the wife unto the husband to be not his servant, but his helper, his counselor, and his comforter. Now, not all definitions of marriage or all comments about women were quite of that caliber. John Cotton makes this comment. He's New England Puritan. Women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. It is true of them what is prone to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none. I'm not so sure Cotton's right on that, but though some call them a necessary evil, Cotton goes on to say, I call them a necessary good. So you see immediately a new flavor coming in church history, where marriage isn't something you do if you can't be holy enough to be a priest and you're a second-rate Christian. But marriage is seen as a positive thing to help you in your walk with God. All right, so what I want to do with you is, in the next 40 minutes, I want to just look with you at the purposes of marriage, procedures, principles, and practices. Those four thoughts in the Puritan teaching. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Purposes. The Anglican prayer book had already given the three purposes that the Reformers planted in seed form, and the Puritans built off of that. They were, number one, the procreation of children. Number two, the restraint or remedy for sin. And number three, mutual society and help and comfort of one another. Now, these are three purposes, of course, under God. The supreme purpose of marriage is to glorify God. They all agree on that. But three practical purposes in your relationship. Now, the early Puritans took that model over and expounded. The early Puritan marriage textbooks expounded in that order. By the 1640s, however, when the Westminster Confession of Faith is written, and then you have, of course, 100 Puritans coalescing in writing this document, the order is flipped around. Number three becomes number one. Number one becomes number two, and number two becomes number three. In other words, by the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, 2, we read this. Marriage was ordained first for the mutual help of husband and wife. Based on Genesis 2:18. The pre-fall purpose for which God gave Eve to Adam was to be a help to him. Number two, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate seed, and of the church with a holy seed. Malachi 2:15. So the second purpose of marriage, the Puritan said, is that you would have children to fill the earth, but also that those children would be raised in the church, would become sons and daughters of Zion, and that the cause of God would prosper in the earth. That was a very key thought for the Puritans. Not only for the church, actually, they even said for the nation, for the commonwealth, they called it. So, when's the last time, you young men, that you sat down with your wife and said, my dear, you know, little Johnny is 2 years old now, and I'm just wondering how you're doing psychologically and emotionally. You feel like your body could take having another child. Shall we try to have another child for the sake of the church and for the sake of the United States of America? Have you ever said that to your wife? We don't even think that way. We think so individualistic. In fact, we think this way. Oh, I think we'll try to have three children. And your wife says, oh, I'd like to have five. Oh, okay, well, so we'll try to have four. That's a bunch of nonsense, the Puritans would say. God opens a womb. It's not up to you to decide how many children you're going to have. If your wife is psychologically and physically strong enough to bear another child, you wait on the Lord and you try to have another child. The average Puritan family had nine children. The average number of children that made it to adulthood was 4. They lost slightly more than 50% of their children through birth, through infancy, or on the way to adulthood. So they knew what sorrow was. But they really believed in marriage, and they really believed in having children. And to the Puritan mind, children are not a burden. Children are a pleasure, a gift from God. They're loaned to us from God to be raised for God for the kingdom's sake and for the nation's sake and for the sake of the world. And then thirdly, for the prevention of uncleanness, 1 Corinthians 7. See the difference in order? First, the glory of God. But then under that glory, there's three causes. First, you serve your wife to be a help to her, a comfort to her, counselor to her. Mutual society. Then second, for the increase of mankind. And then third, to prevent raging lust, uncleanness in your own mind, mental adultery or physical adultery. These are the purposes of marriage. Now, it's key here to remember that all of these purposes come under God. John Winthrop, the New England Puritan, in a letter written to his wife shortly after their marriage, calls her, quote, the chiefest of all my comforts in life under the hope of salvation. Under the hope of salvation. That's critical. So God number one, spouse number two, self number three. I often say to couples when I meet them, when they're newly married or they're going to be married, I always say to them, I'll give you 6 ingredients for the recipe of a happy marriage. And it's very simple. Turn to the man, say, God number one, spouse number two, you number three. Turn to the woman, God number one, spouse number two, you number three. You both do that. You both exercise those 6 ingredients. You're guaranteed a blessed marriage, no matter how many afflictions you have. That's the Puritan idea. There's a lady in my church. She's been in glory now for about 15 years. A wonderful, God-fearing woman who was converted actually just before I arrived in Grand Rapids. And her whole life changed. She was really quite worldly before that. And they had a pretty decent marriage, she and her husband. You know, C+, B-. About as good as you can get by mere common grace. And she doted on her husband, and she loved him in a common grace way. And he was number one in her life all that time. She got converted by reading a little booklet sermon that we published by Octavius Winslow, My Times Are in Thy Hands. Just like that, she was converted, turned around. The very same day, she said to her husband, she said, all our married life, you've been number one. She said, now you're number two, and I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you're number one. She said to him, because she said, when you were number one, I needed you for everything. All my expectations were on you. But now that I have God, he meets my needs and I can serve you better as number two. Well, that's actually, she didn't know it at the time, but that's actually the way the Puritans thought. Purposes for marriage. Number two, procedures. Procedures for getting married. Basically, the Puritan procedure for getting married was 6 steps. Number one, what they called getting to know, to like, and to love each other. Getting to know, to like, and to love each other. This could be initiated by the couple themselves, could be initiated by parents, could be initiated by friends. Actually, no young man in his right mind in Puritan days would just go out and say, oh, I think that girl, wow, she really looks sharp. She's got a good figure and, you know, pretty face, seems to have a nice personality. I want to ask her out. What happened? First of all, you go to your parents and you say, Dad, I've been contemplating who to marry in the future. And I've been noticing some of the personality qualities of this young woman and you mention her name and you say, and also she's attractive in my eyes. And what do you think, Father? You think she would be a good match for me, given my personality, given what you know of her? And you bring your parents in. And believe it or not, you bring in your brothers and sisters because they know you very well. And you have an open talk about this. The whole family would get involved. And you wouldn't go out in a car somewhere and go necking and parking somewhere in those early dates and let the sexual aspect of your marriage go far beyond the emotional and the religious. No, no. You'd go to each other's house. And you'd be in each other's family because the Puritans realized when you marry someone, you marry into their family. And the whole family then can see who you are. And the whole family helps that young lady determine whether you're a good young man for her. And vice versa, she comes to your family to see if it's a good fit. And so you first get to know each other and then get to like each other. Now, in our Western American system, what happens is you supposedly fall in love with each other and you do it a certain way. And then 2 years after you're married, you fall out of love with each other. But in the Puritan system, you see, you begin to love each other by the time you get married. But the whole of marriage is learning to really love each other. It's not something that goes topsy-turvy after you get married, when you lose your infatuation. It's something you're committed to work on. And you enter into marriage knowing this is your huge task, to love this spouse. So that's number one. Number two is a contract of espousals. And what does that mean? Well, it's sort of like engagement today, only it's more far-reaching. You actually come in front of a minister and you say some vows and you enter into a contract, which is the beginning of a marriage. In a sense, the Puritans would say you're actually married, but it's not consummated yet with sexual intercourse because that happens later on after you actually undergo a marriage ceremony. But you don't step out of a contract of espousals, except for very, very compelling reasons, usually if the other partner was unfaithful. Now, you say, where in the world did they get that? Well, they would say to us, where in the world did you get the idea of engagement? That's nowhere in the Bible. Ours is in the Bible, they would say. A contract of espousals. And the idea of being married and yet not knowing a man, married, I'm using the term slightly loosely, they thought was a biblical idea. They got the idea from Lot's daughters who were, quote, contracted to husbands while they're said to have known no man. Genesis 19. Or Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, a virgin espoused to Joseph, yet did not yet know him. So they said our contract of espousals is a biblical thing. Now you can debate that, but the Puritans didn't do anything that they didn't think was biblical. Number three, once the contract is espoused, it's then formally announced to the congregation on three successive Sundays, to ask the congregation by their silent approbation if they had any objections to this marriage. If not, it's a silent approbation, silent approval. I don't know if you do that in your church. We do it the last 2 weeks before a couple gets married. We have an announcement in the bulletin. If there's any lawful objections, come and see the consistory or the session. I often think to myself, man, oh man, what would happen if there were some lawful objections the last 2 weeks? I mean, all the wedding plans are there. Everything's in place. It would be total disaster. Well, the Puritans are doing this 6 months in advance. So if there are some objections, they have time for counseling, time to work it out. It makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Number four, the marriage is publicly solemnized then in a religious ceremony, followed by a civil celebration. Five, so that would be typical, you know, like a regular wedding service. Five, after the service, there is feasting at the groom's house. They don't go to a real fancy restaurant and the poor father of the bride has to spend 3 years of wages paying for all the meals. None of that. They go to the groom's house where, quote, questions and doubtful riddles that are not risque may be propounded. That's how Gooch describes it. In other words, no dirty jokes, but there was some humor, some innocent, clean fun, where they were entertained. It was wholesome, intellectually stimulating. And then sixth, the marriage is consummated through sexual intercourse. There are cases in the Puritan record books that the couple was actually married and it was not consummated by sexual intercourse. And the Puritans said that the couple's not really married then. And they annulled it. But that was very rare. But what they said was, and this is what they believe, through sexual intercourse is the final capstone, confirming this couple now is truly married. So that's their procedures. Number three, what about principles for marriage? Principles for marriage. Puritans had two huge principles for marriage. The first one I just read to you from Ephesians 5, it's the Christ Church principle. And they drilled it into their people. Your only goal as a man is to treat your wife the way Jesus Christ treats the church. And they turned to a woman and said, your only goal as a woman is to treat your husband the way the church treats Jesus Christ. That's it. And you are never, ever, ever to ask the question, but how is my wife treating me? That's 100% her business, 0% your business. And vice versa. Now, I want you to think about the practicality of this. I've been a pastor nearly 40 years now, and I've counseled a couple hundred people in their marriages. And until today, I have never, ever had to counsel a single couple about anything significant in their marriage, where both people were minding their own business and saying, I'm going to take the man's role and do the man's thing. I'm going to take the woman's role, do the woman's thing. Every single marital breakdown I've ever counseled, the man was saying, the woman's not treating me right. She should be treating me this way. And the woman saying, or one of the two, not both of them. Today you get the strange statement. The Puritans would say, what are you talking about? Where people say it always takes two to tangle. It's always both people's fault. That's like no fault divorce today. No fault accident, you know, on the road. Is it always both people's accident on the road? Of course not. When you actually marital counsel people, I have somewhere between 80 to 85% of the people I've counseled in my lifetime, it is clearly, almost exclusively, one person's fault, not upholding their part of the marriage. In fact, it's more unusual to find both people. Sometimes both people are at fault in major ways. Now, it doesn't mean it's 99 to 0 or 99 to 1, but largely it's one person not minding their own business. And that person then begins to drag the other person into the same way of thinking. Now, here's what the Puritans have to say. I'm going to read you a statement by William Gooch. Listen to this. He says, I don't see it right here, so I'm going to just tell it to you. This is a paraphrase. He's saying, you may have the ugliest wife in the whole world, the most cantankerous personality, the most obnoxious of people, and she may be so deformed in every way, but you are to treat her as the most beautiful queen in all the world because she's your wife. And you're to treat her like Christ treats the church. Because Christ treats the church with love, even the most grotesque of sinners, like you and me. And then he also turns to the woman and says, you may have married a son of Belial, and he may just be the most obnoxious of all people and rude and crude. As long as he doesn't command you to sin, you are to obey him and show submission to him and treat him like he's the most royal king in all the world. Because you're to treat him the way Jesus Christ, the church treats Jesus Christ. This is a tall order. But that's the point. They take Ephesians 5 seriously. So then how are you to treat your wife? Well, you're to love her. That's the big command to man, because for men, men tend to be in our fallen state selfish and tend not to really love. Women are to show submission because women in their fallen state tend not to be submissive. So God is capitalizing through Paul on the male and female weaknesses and saying this is the main thing you're to do in marriage. And you're to love your wife in four ways. Look with me just a moment at verses 25 to 29. You're to love her, verse 25, absolutely, absolutely. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, there's this quaint Puritan story about a man who was just doting on his wife all the time. And the pastor became concerned after a while. He thought, you know, I think that man loves his wife a lot more than he loves the Lord. So he pulled him aside. And those are the days when the pastors were so concerned about the souls of their people. They actually dared to go up to their people and just say, you know, brother, I'm just concerned about you, and talk in a loving way. But the man was just dumbfounded because he really did love the Lord. He went home and he was just beside himself. And of course, the only thing he knew what to do was to be a Berean and start searching the scriptures. Am I somehow making an idol of my wife? The pastor said something that implied that, and that really bothered him greatly, because this is a man of God speaking. And so he searches the scripture until he gets to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he thinks to himself, I've never died for my wife. I've never even bled for her. You know what? I don't think I love her enough. So he goes back to the pastor and he says, Pastor, you said I love my wife too much, but look here at Ephesians 5:25. And those were the days also when pastors were willing to change their minds when they saw, you know, something in the Bible. And so the pastor looks down, looks at verse 25, looks the man straight in the eyes and said, Brother, you're right. Go home and love your wife. Love her, absolutely. You don't tithe 10% of your love to your wife. You love her 100%. Number two, you're to love your wife purposely. Purposely. That's verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I already presented that thought. But this is key, and it needs to be underlined. My goal. My wife's name is Mary. She's a wonderful woman. She's easy to love. I'm humbly grateful. But my goal as husband has got to be that I want to sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that I might present her to the Lord Jesus Christ in the great day as part of that glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I want to see her become as holy as she possibly can be in this world. And I want to be part of that. I don't want to be a hindrance to it. I want to be an asset to it. That's my goal, to love her purposely. And then number three, to love her realistically, not having spot or wrinkle, verse 27, or any such thing. In other words, our wives all have spots or wrinkles and such things as we marry them. That's what's implied. And we're trying to purge that in a loving way so they become more sanctified. One thing I always say when I marry a couple publicly, I always say to them, somewhere in the wedding sermon, remember, young man, remember, young woman, you're marrying a sinner. And I've had people, especially from the world, who are there, just gasp when I dare to say such a thing. And after they're done gasping, I just add, because remember, there's no other kind of people to marry in this world. And some of them kind of laugh a little bit, and they're a little uncomfortable, but they know it's right. There are no perfect people. And then I usually say something like this. So don't expect too much of each other. You're marrying a sinner. Hopefully a sinner saved by grace, but still a sinner. You've got to remember that. You've got to love your wife realistically. If your wife shows some weaknesses, some spots, some wrinkles, I'm speaking about now, not physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Don't be surprised. Are you Mr. Perfect yourself? No. And so you've got to be realistic about marriage, even as you aim to be optimistic about marriage. And then number four, we're to love our wives sacrificially. Verse 28-29, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. You know, for the last 6 weeks, every single morning when I get up, one of the first things I do is go to the mirror and look to see if the swelling part is down, look to see if the pimple is off my eyeball, look to see if there's any more hope. I care about my body. I want to use my eye again. What do you do when you get an eyelash in your eye? Something that small. You say to your eye, oh, well, don't worry. I'll take care of you tomorrow. No. You go to a mirror, you try to get that eyelash out. It's irritating you. What do you do when your wife comes to you and says, I've got really a problem? You say, well, honey, I'm busy. You don't understand how busy I am right now. I'll talk with you 2 days from now. No. You sit down and you treat her as you treat the tenderest part of your own body. You love her sacrificially. All right, so that's the Christ Church principle. And then the Puritans also believed in the covenantal principle of marriage. And they based that, of course, on the famous text in Malachi 2:14 and 15, where marriage is described as a covenant. Edmund Morgan, a secondary source writer who has a book on the Puritan family, summarizes their view here this way. Every proper marriage since the first was founded on a covenant to which the free and voluntary consent of both parties was necessary. Since time began, no man and woman had ever been allowed to fix the terms upon which they could agree to be husband and wife. Because God has established, the Puritan said, the rules of marriage when he solemnized the first one. And he has made no changes in those rules ever since then. The covenant of marriage is a promise to obey the rules of the Bible about marriage without conditions and without reservations. So that means you love your wife. Your wife shows you submissive obedience. Doesn't mean she can't talk to you, can't express her ideas, but you take into account those ideas, and the man makes a decision to get with his wife, hopefully, in unity. But when you can't find that unity, the man makes the decision. It doesn't mean that the man makes the decision the way that he wants it to be made. If my wife and I are both going to go out to eat on a given evening, and I have a desire to go to restaurant A, and she wants to go to restaurant B, and I sense she feels that way fairly strongly, I'd be a fool as a loving head to say, let's go to restaurant A, when she obviously cares more about restaurant B than I care about restaurant A. So I'll say, no, honey, no problem. We'll go where you want to go. And then she sometimes says to me, oh, no. I don't feel that strongly about it. Well, I really want to go where you want to go, because, you know, and then you kind of almost get in an argument about wanting to do what the other one wants to do, because you want to please each other more than you want to please yourself. So a loving head is not the kind of guy that says, oh, I'm going to have it my way. We go to restaurant A. I'm the head of the home. If you've got to exert your authority like that, you're going to have a very unhappy wife. I'll tell you that. All right, practices or duties of marriage. Number four, I need to tell you that more than 50% of all the Puritan marriage textbooks is spent on this section. Puritans are thorough here. They will cover everything, the duties of marriage. It's very exhaustive. J.I. Packer said, Puritans went to Genesis for the institution of marriage, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. So they're just building their whole marriages straight from the Bible. And in that duties section, what they do is they have three subsections. Mutual duties, husband's duties, wife's duties. Now the big, big mutual duty is love. Love. A loving mutual affection, said William Googe, must pass betwixt husband and wife, or else no duty in all the marriage will be well performed, for this duty is the ground of all other duties. And what they said about love is threefold. First of all, marital love must be spiritual. It must be in Christ. In Christ. Love must be rooted in the experience of being equally yoked together spiritually. It must be built on a Christ-centered foundation, cemented with a mutual use of the means of grace. Husband and wife must worship together, rejoice in God together, in church, in their own home, must read the scripture together, sing psalms together, observe Sabbath together, partake of sacraments together, pray for each other, pray with each other. These are all sections in their books. Love that is built on physical appearance or human gifts rests on a sandy foundation, said William Whately, and can easily be blown down by just a few storms. But spiritual love that looks upon God, rests upon His will, yields mutually to His commandments, resolves to obey them, cannot change itself because the cause thereof is unchangeable. Secondly, marital love must not only be spiritual, it must also be superlative. Superlative. That is to say, you must love your wife more than you love any other human being on earth. The Puritan said this: you must view your spouse as the, quote, the only fit and good match that can be found under the sun for you. Because this is God's sovereign way with you. He's the heavenly matchmaker. And so, just like a godly parent would not trade his child for another parent's child, even if that child were better looking and had more gifts, similarly, a godly husband and wife would not trade each other for a better looking and more gifted spouse. How our society needs to hear that today. Whately then quaintly concludes, marriage love admits of no equal, but places the yoke fellow next of all to the soul of the party loving. It will know none dearer, yea, none so dear. Man, love your wives. Treat them better than you'll treat any human being on earth. Treat them not like rough outdoor furniture that you can run over, but treat them like a tender vase that can easily be broken. And then thirdly, marital love must not only be spiritual and superlative, the Puritan said, but it must also be sexual. Sexual. And that's a huge deal because of what I said at the beginning of this talk, where sexual love was considered sinful for most of the generations and centuries of church history. The Puritans turned that all around. They viewed sex within marriage as a gift of God, as an essential, enjoyable part of marriage. Gooch said husbands and wives should cohabit sexually with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. In fact, they said it's your due debt, your due benevolence is the word they used, to one another. Because you don't really own each other's body. In marriage, you give your body to your spouse. They do err, said William Perkins, who hold that the secret coming together of man and wife cannot be without sin unless it be done for the procreation of children. He's saying enjoy your wife. Enjoy her sexually. This is a brand new thought in all of church history. Pure, sweet enjoyment of the sexual act within the boundaries of marriage to the glory of God. We just take that for granted today. Don't realize we owe it to the Puritans. C.S. Lewis said, the conversion of courtly love into romantic, monogamous love was largely the work of the Puritans. Herbert Richardson, another 20th century writer, said, the rise of romantic marriage and its validation by the Puritans represents a major innovation within the Christian tradition. Puritans were romantics. And there's all kinds of letters that Puritan ministers would write to their wives when they're on trips, One of my favorite ones is Thomas Hooker. He actually is traveling through New England. He's away from his wife. And he puts his love letter to his wife, who's been married to him for 20, 30 years. He puts it in third person language, because that would endear it to her heart as she read it. So this is what, now just pretend for a moment you're Mrs. Hooker. And she gets this letter in the mail from her husband. And this is what he says. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, which of course he's talking about himself now, toward her. He dreams of her in the night when he is gone from her. He has her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes in the morning. He muses on her as he sits at table. He walks with her when he travels and parleys with her, that is, flirts with her in each place where he comes. She lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess within him that the stream of his affections, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward her. Wow. I think Mrs. Hooker would say, I got a really good husband. I just can't help but love that guy. All right. Mutual duties. Now, there's many others. I can't go into them all, of course. I need to wrap up here. But let me just give you a list I collated. Husband and wife must be faithful to each other. Must help each other in every conceivable way. Must seek each other's spiritual growth. Seek to heal each other's faults. Puritans, by the way, believed if there's minor faults, molehills, we would say today, just ignore them. You won't change people, essentially. Just ignore. Big faults, seek to change them constructively with love, telling the person how important they are, how much you love them, then bring up the fault lovingly, then reinforce it again with love and do it carefully. They're very practical. Never do it when the spouse is in a sour mood, says one Puritan. Wait for the right timing and do it in love. Must pray for one another, compliment one another. Puritans were big on complimenting your spouse every day, telling her how beautiful she is, how lovely she is, how kind she is. Appreciate one another. Keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace with each other. Must not speak harshly to each other ever. Provoke each other ever. But show kindness, kindness, kindness. Again and again in Puritan books you find that word. To each other, overlook each other's weaknesses, cultivate true friendship with each other, take an interest in each other, interest in each other's day, interest in each other's likes and dislikes, be sympathetic to each other in times of distress and sickness and weakness, promote each other's reputation, never ever speak ill to each other in the presence of anyone else, also not your mother or your mother-in-law. Must be confidential for each other, must be able to trust each other. Must be industrious, both of them, in their callings, working diligently as a team for each other, for their family. And you must show hospitality to others, because you must love each other so much, you must invite other people in your home. Especially the poor, who cannot return it to you. For these reasons, both people must manage their money judiciously, so you have something to give to the poor. All right, then specific husband-wife duties beyond this one of love. Let me just mention them as I close. The husband's duties. Husband must delight in his wife. Proverbs 5. Esteeming them, respecting them, seeking to please them. Even, says Gooch, to the point of doting on them. Here's the statement of Gooch I was looking for before. If a man have a wife not very beautiful or proper, but having some deformity in her body, some imperfection in speech, sight, gesture, any part of her body, he ought yet to be so affectionate to her and so delight in her as if she were the fairest and in every way the most complete woman in all the world. There it is. Then too, a man must show his wife extra special attention when she's pregnant, when she's sick, when she's at the time of month, when her hormones may be imbalanced. He must bestow favors and kindnesses and gifts upon her. Must never, ever strike her in any way. Henry Smith was called the Christosom among the Puritans because he's so gifted in eloquence. He said, her cheek, man, was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist. At times a husband may reprove his wife, but only in tender love, always to steer her away from sin. Reproofs, however, should be rare, administered in private, with humility. Husband must accept the functions his wife performs, even if he could do some of them better himself. He must show his acceptance by his gratitude, not demand too much from her. Give her freedom to manage the affairs of the home. Let her run the kitchen. And he must do all this cheerfully and tenderly, remembering, as Matthew Henry so famously said, that she is not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved of him. And the wife's duties, in addition to showing submission and reverence to her husband whenever he commands her to do something that's not sinful, and fulfilling her mutual duties, she is to be a helpmate to her husband in a variety of ways, helping him in business, in his labors, in his troubles, in his sickness, said Henry Smith, like a woman physician. Now, we men don't want to admit that we want our wives to be kind of like a woman physician. But, you know, when you're pretty sick, you want your wife to feel a little bit sorry for you, don't you? We have a little soft spot for that in our hearts. She should be content with her husband's work, his social standing, his financial status. She should not ever imply that he should be making more money, or he should, if he's in low class, he should be in middle class, or if he's in middle class, he should be in high class. Actually, the Puritans, interestingly, were not too keen on people trying to change classes. They felt it was a discontentment with the sovereign will of God. Now, it's very different than from the American system today, isn't it? That, well, if you work hard, you go higher and higher. They weren't so concerned about getting higher and higher. They're more concerned about relationships with God, with their spouse, with their family. Yes, working hard, but don't be too ambitious to change classes. Be content where you're at. Then, too, she should manage the affairs of her household effectively. She should be thrifty without being miserly. Persevere in completing her duties, not leave jobs unfinished. Handling herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, obeisance, and modesty. Conclusion. The study I've just tried to convey to you about Puritan's view of marriage serves as a window for us to see how Calvinists brought all of life under the reign of Scripture. What I just said to you about marriage is what the Puritans did with work, with politics, with ethics, with all kinds of things. Every area of life, you bring it under the reign of Scripture. The Bible is the instruction manual for the purposes, procedures, principles, and practices of marriage. Now, that's not saying that some Puritans, even a good number of Puritans, didn't fall short of this ideal. But the ideal was clearly taught. The ideal was pursued. And if pastors heard that the marriage was not going well in a certain home, they would go visit that family. And they give them some marital counseling to get them back on track. Well, I close then this talk with this beautiful statement of Thomas Gadiger, another Puritan. He says, there is no society like marriage. It is more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual. Indeed, the society of man and wife is the main root and source and original of all the other societies of human society. And yet, keeping an eye on eternity more than anything else, Gadiger said, our goal in marriage is that having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace here, traveling to the celestial city, we pray we may reign together forever as co-heirs in glory forever. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for Puritan wisdom and pray that we may follow that wisdom insofar as it follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless what we've heard and go before us in tender mercy and compassion. And grant that we men might tangibly, palpably, consciously, intentionally, every day, pray and act to love our wives as Jesus Christ loved the church. Oh God, help us to be so godly in our marriages that other people can look at us and say, I see Christ in the way in which you treat your wife. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.